When we go when we go out to eat or we visit with the brethren to feed our natural bodies, we have dinner together, and we usually have appetizers, entrees, and desserts. That's usually the arrangement. The new creature needs the same thing. And we already had quite a bit of appetizers, entrees, and we can't wait for desserts. And this is the third day, and it's dessert time. And I, being from Polish extraction, can tell you that the Polish people make excellent desserts. Our next speaker, we're acquainted with, Brother Darius Grudzin. And I expect an excellent dessert. And his topic is Kingdom, Power, and Glory. Kingdom, Power, and Glory. Brother Darius.
Thank you, Brother Art. I have a special commission. As you learned yesterday, Channel 11, which is the circuits on the TV at the retirement center, was watching. And Margaret said that Sister Anastasia told her and asked her, please tell Darius, if you talk to him, to send my special love. So I talked with Margaret, and you have special love from Sister Anastasia, who was watching not only and listening to the speakers, but Brother Tom is really rendering a wonderful service because he's going across the room, so they were able to meet with you in person. So they saw those who are participating in the convention as well. And my Anya said, you know what, Dad? I tried to tickle you on the screen with the little mouse. Kingdom, power, glory. I also have a subtitle, Justice, Peace, and Joy. We are waiting. We are waiting for a brighter, better day. We keep waiting and waiting. Brethren, you may not realize, but this waiting is a privilege. It's a privilege which is not known to everyone. Because of my work, I have the opportunity to work with people who are from within completely different culture. I work with people from Malaysia, China, India. And it was quite a surprise for me when I attempted to talk to them about a better, brighter day and the hopes we enjoy. And they listened to what I had to say, and they said to me, we are not waiting. We are happy. We don't wait for anything. From the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You surely will not die. This lie of the serpent is well today among the billions of people. Through ages, the adversary was trying to found and firmly entrenched this lie in the hearts of many people. There are billions who do not wait, who do not think anything is coming. They are just trying to be in harmony with nature. You know, they think in circles. It's like summer, winter, summer, winter. And they go and they try to be happier. We can say that what the adversary said to Mother Eve was, well, yes, God tells you that there is a punishment, but I tell you, there's no problem. You are never going to die. You're going to live forever. And they believed it. They continue thinking in those circles. Someone said that there is one gift we have. Some call it the gift of the Hebrews or the gift of the Jews. Because in the Hebrew line of thinking, from the very beginning, there was a glimpse of hope and there was the waiting for something better to come. First, it was the promise given to Eve. Then it was the clothing given to Adam. Glimpses here and there were telling God's people, wait for the deliberations. But not everybody is waiting today. And this is a privilege. This is something we take for granted and not maybe even think often about the fact that not everyone waits and thinks about the future. And when it comes to the future, when it comes to this linear way of thinking, expectation, there is no better place to go than to my favorite book, the Book of Daniel. Today, we would like to focus our time around the pearl of the prophecies. I like to call it the revelation of the Old Testament, and particularly a special place, the seventh chapter of Prophet Daniel, where we have a pearl of all the pearls, the most wonderful. And I will try to convince you why I believe this way. This is a central point of something which existed, as we mentioned before, in the form of different promises and glimpses of hope left for the mankind in promises given to Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. But prophecy of Daniel is of a particular importance to us. If you talk with someone who is not aware of the scriptures, they must be amazed by the fact that this chapter of the Bible is so peculiar. Do you believe it, brethren? In the times of King Nebuchadnezzar, during the times of the Babylonian Empire, someone knew that Greece would come, that Medo-Persia would come. How did they know it? Do you ever consider a question like this? Try to ask one of your friends. How did Daniel know that Medo-Persia would come to the scene of the world history? This is unprecedented knowledge. Something exceptional, never seen anywhere else in any of any holy writings people may ever have. This is the Hebrew way of thinking about this wonderful promise we await. So in chapter 7, we have a vision which is of particular interest. This is a vision which is pinpointed in history. It's connected with the famous vision from chapter 2, the vision of the statue Daniel saw. And right there it says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the golden head. That was the first vision he received. Chapter 5, which sets this chapter 7, talks about the universal empire of Medes and Pers, Medo-Persia. Then we are told about Yavan, a Greek or the Hebrew name for the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And what we want to stress here is the universal nature of these empires. In a moment, we are going to look at different elements of chapter 7, and we are going to spend some time talking at the beasts. But don't worry, I'm not going to go into details. My family members, when they hear the word beast, they say, oh, no, not that. But I think it's a natural and good reaction. Then we would like to talk about the coming of the Ancient of Days. We would like to touch upon the coming of the Son of Man, and finally about the kingdom, power, and glory. But before we start, we want to mention that this chapter 7 is the chapter which tells mankind that yes, there will be universal empires. They will come on the scene, they will do things, but be assured there is a kingdom coming which will last forever and will never be removed from the scene. So, with that in mind, let's look at the description of those beasts, at least briefly. As I said, they are really abhorring. So I don't want to scare you with the details, although I think that the lesson there is quite important. They are very unpleasant. There are four, and they have different elements which we'll touch upon. But we would like to start to bring to your attention certain details, and I have to apologize that we don't have enough time to take care of all the details, but only give some pointers. Verse 2 says that when Daniel was sleeping in his vision, he saw four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. We believe this of particular interest. The beasts, which were so terrifying, were coming out of the sea, which was stirred up by winds. It is especially important to emphasize the fact that those beasts are coming out of the sea. Because you know the scripture from Revelation 21:1, which was quoted during this convention, when John, the Revelator, saw the new heaven and new earth, he noticed one important thing. The first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Sea, as you may know very well, represents the masses of people. There's one particular characteristic of water in general and liquids that they don't have a shape. You take some liquids, you pour into a glass, they take the form of the glass. Water, the seas, can be blown by the wind. And winds, again, represent doctrines, represent teachings. So when the Revelator says that when the new earth and new heaven comes, there is no more sea, that means there is no more people who can behave like the water, which always conforms to the shape or goes with the wind, forming the waves. You know the words of Apostle Paul from the book of Ephesians. When he was admonishing the brethren, he said, "Be no more like children, tossed to and fro and carried about every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness, where thereby they lie and wait to deceive." So winds represent ideologies. The line of thinking, different things which enjoy people, motivates people, but the result of those winds, as this vision tells us, is a creature hard to describe, unpleasant to listen about, because it's doing horrible things to mankind. Let me just quote a few glimpses. I'm not going to treat them systematically. "Arise, devour much meat." After I kept looking in the night vision, the fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet. That gives you an idea. When you think about how strangely they were built, how abhorring their look was, and what they were doing, you see what the ideologies can do to people. Instead of provide what they are after, what was lost in paradise, they end up with something which is trampling, devouring, and harming all around. And the crowning creation of this horrible thing is the little horn. Not only speaking great and boastful things, but as verse 21st says, also waging war with the saints and empowering them. There's a particular note later, verse 25, where we are told that he made alterations, or he changed times and laws. think about the calendar which we have today, the holidays which were introduced, an entire cycle which was done for this particular purpose of altering the time. So we believe that those beasts are important, and we can spend more time discussing different details and elements of these four beasts. But instead of doing this and discouraging you and so that you can drift away in your thoughts because you don't want to listen about unpleasant things, I would like to ask you a question. When you hear the Babylonian Empire, what comes to your mind, to your scriptural mind? What is related to Babylonia in your head or in your heart? When you think Babylonia, what do you think? Well, I think Daniel, I think Nebuchadnezzar, and I think also what they were doing. Well, they were not that bad, you know, because they took Daniel with them to Babylonia. They fed him. They were cherishing wisdom. They were cherishing pluralism, as we would call it today. Nothing was that bad, except, you know what the king Nebuchadnezzar said. He looked around and he said, "Look at this. Babylon. Isn't that mine? I did it." And what happened? He turned into an animal. And he was humiliated by the Lord until he really recognized who gave him the power. So maybe in this, in those beasts, there's something for us too. You know, when you get this feeling, I am something, or I am so wise, I don't care about much, maybe you should think that, well, at this point, you're drawing something from this first beast. Medo-Persia. What comes to your mind when you think about the Medo-Persia? What comes to my mind is Daniel. They couldn't find anything against him, so what did they do? They think, oh, we are going to do something and we are set up in intrigue in the law. So they were legal scholars. They knew how to go after this. And they even entrenched my favorite king, Darius. So he had to do the things he didn't want. He really didn't want to do it, but he had no choice. Well, you know, think about this, because sometimes in our business meeting and in life in general, we say, well, I really would like to do something else, but I cannot because we voted or we did something. Brethren, it could be a beastly element in this desire to uphold the law at any price. Because this was, to some extent, invented by people. And sometimes when I see the book of rules and regulations, how to vote and to do, I have mixed feelings about it. The danger, again, may be that we are taking something from this second beast in our behavior. What comes to your mind when you think about Greece? Well, I will tell you what comes to my mind. Athenians and strangers who were living in their midst, they spend their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new. You know what I am quoting? I am quoting the book of Acts, where in 17th chapter we have a record how Apostle Paul went to Athens, looked around at their great idolatry, and saw the people who cherished knowledge, intellectual powers, and they were the cream of the crop. Believe it or not, till our days, senators, parliaments, republics, things like they were all inheriting from the great republic either of Greece or Rome. They want to be like them. Different powers did it. Hitler did it, and many others. Well, when you think about this, consider that this was really something which prevented those people from really getting the most wonderful message Apostle Paul was bringing to them. Because, you know, they did not really want to listen to him. They were so happy in their intellectual uplift that they said, well, resurrection? Next time, not this time. The fourth beast is somewhat difficult for me to decipher. So I would be happy to hear from you, brethren, how you can, or how I can, we can all together learn from the Roman empire and papal empire. We heard during the convention when Jesus was in front of Pilate. Pilate said, "So, you're a king. So, talk to me." And Jesus says, "I am here to witness about the truth." And Pilate says, "So, what's the truth?" And Brother Harry told us what Pilate was doing really, well, you know what? This is an innocent man. And he said it not once, twice, three times. He didn't want to do anything to Jesus because he had no reason to harm him. But the Jews said, "You know what? We are writing to Caesar. And we are going to tell him that you are stirring trouble with Jesus." So what does the Pilate do? "Oh, I don't want trouble. I'm going to remove this man." So he kills Jesus just for the sake of peace. For the sake of keeping the power. Maybe that would be an indication that what today society inherited and what we may also inherit in the bad sense is this drive to, you know, to behave politically correct or to behave in a way which gives us a smooth path to success, does not stir trouble. Those beasts exist today. Because in the vision we are told that even though their power was limited, they still existed. And now we come to this important pivotal point of the vision, which is described in the verses coming and describing the Ancient of Days. Verse 9. I would like you to keep this in mind. Often when we talk about the return of the Lord, and I mean the Lord Jesus, we study it, we enjoy it, and we say this is the most important event. And sure it is. But I want to bring to your attention that this vision tells us that the Ancient of Days also is the one who does this work. He does it primarily. He is our Savior, Creator. He is our everything. So here, this gloomy picture is interrupted by no one else but the Heavenly Father, we believe, described here as the Ancient of Days. Daniel kept looking. The thrones were set up, verse 9, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. And then follows the description of his majesty and his distinguished stature. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. It is my intention to stress this, brethren, that the scriptures tell us that it is the work of our Heavenly Father. And you know, one of the side effects of the errors which were introduced to Christianity through ages was that the position of God himself was completely removed. Everything was focused on Jesus. Now here, in this scenario of ages, you are clearly told that it was him who returned to take care of the harvest of the earth. And we have multiple scriptures which state precisely this fact, that the scriptures are talking about the return or the presence of God himself in this process of restoration. Isaiah 40:10. I will quote a few of those scriptures. "Behold, the Lord, Adonai, God, the Lord God," the name of the God is used in this scripture, Isaiah 40:10, "will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Hosea, "break up your fallow ground," verse 10 and 12, chapter 10, verse 12. "It's time to seek the Lord," again the name of God. The prophecy of Joel, Zephaniah, and all these prophecies talking about the day of the Lord, the day of God himself, stressed in our minds what Brother Russell was pointing to, that there was a time in history when God himself said, "It's enough." He came, And then you may say, it's not talking about the coming of God. Then if you check your scriptures, I think it's verse 22, you can see, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the high. So here you have, in this critical, most wonderful vision of the Old Testament, the Ancient of Days, the Almighty says, enough. You are not going to harm the earth. And then, what is really interesting, the vision continues, and in verse 13, we read about someone else coming to him. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. Different translations would state this: kingdom, power, and glory. There's one more place, verse 27, where we are clearly stated that the same kingdom, dominion, or power was given to the saints of the high. Let me quote verse 27. Then the kingdom, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth, heaven, was given to the people of the saints of the high. Why is this passage important? Well, it will be to no surprise to you to emphasize that Son of Man is a peculiar term. It's used really in two places in the Old Testament, here in the book of Daniel, and also one place in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, it clearly refers to the man, the prophet Ezekiel. But when you hear the Son of Man, you know immediately who the term designates. Because our Lord made a great effort to tell the people that he is the one who is the Son of Man. He spoke about himself in this sense, and we understand how important this is. So let me just give you a few glimpses. When the Jews were offended because the Lord talked to them about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, he said to them, what if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up to where he was before? If you think this offends you, think about Son of Man ascending to heaven. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and again, notice, the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon him on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 25:31, the famous parable about the sheep and goats. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory. So we wanted to stress, brethren, that this is the title of our Lord. He identified himself with the Son of Man by talking constantly in those terms. And if you look in the New Testament, it's all over the New Testament, you see the Son of Man. Important point to stress that it was the Ancient of Days who came, stopped the beast, and gave the Son of Man, our Lord, the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So let me spend a few minutes talking about the kingdom, the power, and the glory. This is critical in my mind. In our consideration, we often talk about a stereotype. When the Lord would come and introduce the kingdom in full power, he will rule with the rod of iron, and he will convince everyone with this rod of iron. And the stereotype is, in a way, that he will take and force all the people to be his subjects. Well, I was thinking about this for quite some time. I was thinking about this when Brother Scott read the manna this morning. Do not combat evil with evil. Then the Lord said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, when you think about the kingdom and king, who comes to your mind? Well, to my mind, it's Queen of England and those kings who exist in the some forms today. That's not much, but the thought here is, I believe, the same thought which existed from the very beginning when the first king came on the scene of mankind. And you know the first king on earth? Who was named the first king on earth? Yes, this is a good answer, Adam, but that's the one I was looking for. So, Nimrod, thank you. Nimrod was the first one who was the king. And let me quote, in the book of Genesis, chapter 10, from verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Chaldea, in the land of Shinar. You have the beginning of the kingdom. And I think we all, in general, agree with even the Jewish tradition, which recorded in Targums, stresses the fact that Nimrod was a very negative person. He was a hunter of men in the sense of hunting the people, forcing them to do his will. He wanted to have power. So what he was doing, he was hunting them, and he was a powerful man on earth. If you look at the meaning of the term Nimrod itself, it can be translated as a mighty or a powerful warrior. The same etymology comes from the term which is known to you when you read about the history of Nephilim. They were marad, they were rebelling against God. And if you connect this with other passages where Nimrod is mentioned, I will just mention briefly this logic, just to stress in your minds that he was a negative person. You know, we have the listing of different persons in the book of Chronicles. And when you read this, this is 1 Chronicles 1:10 and 1 Chronicles 2:7, normally the record goes line by line. They give us the names of people, this one beget this one, etc. But there are a few exceptions. Namely, the two I would like to stress to you. One is the man by the name Achan, and the other one is Nimrod. They both have annotations. And if you think about Achan, you know who Achan was. Achan, or I don't know how you pronounce it, but this is how I pronounce it. He was the man who, when they were told not to take anything from Jericho, he defiled the orders and he did transgress the law. So he took it. So he is annotated there, and so is Nimrod, as the mighty hunter, as the bad man. So the Jewish scholars, and I tend to agree with them, they say Nimrod was the bad man, and that's why he has this annotation in the book of Chronicles. Nimrod was a tyrant who really was hunting men, sought to impose his own will and establish his own kingdom. And our conclusion here would be that the establishment of the first kingdom during the time of Nimrod was based on this possessive drive for power and control of others. Nimrod's intention was to establish his own, and he built the monument of his power by doing this. Now, you may say, well, this is doubtful, because you can interpret Nimrod this way, that way, there are different interpretations. But let me quote you what happened when the Jewish nation rejected the true king of the universe, God himself. And they said, we want the king. Solomon was perplexed. He didn't know what to do. The Lord calmed his fears. And he says, go and tell them what you have to tell them. And you know what that was? In 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read, the Lord said to Samuel, hearken to their voice. Go and tell them. And tell them what? Samuel, we'll quote verse 11, told the words of the Lord to the people, asking for a king, and he said, This will be the manner of king that shall reign over you. Pay attention. He will take your sons, appoint them to himself, his chariots, they will be his horsemen. Some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands, captains over fifties. He will set them to do different things. He will take your daughters to be confectioners, to be cooks, to be bakers. He will take your fields. He will take your vineyards. He will take your olive yards. Now you will have it. So in a way, from the beginning, this notion of the king was, well, you do everything for your king. You have to make his life comfortable. And then we are back to the tradition of the British royal family, supported, paid by the people. They have no matter to say anything. They just have to obey the king. How much is it different from, we believe, the king of the universe, God himself, who said, listen to me, and I will solve all your problems. I am your healer. This is a quotation from Exodus 15:26. When I came to America, it was 1990, transitional period in Poland. The new freedom was looming. People were trying to get organized. And they were facing new problems. All of a sudden, the government is not going to do it for you, so you have to set up the pension. What are you going to do with the judicial system? Is it going to be independent? What are we going to do with schools? Are we going to change the books? Are we going to present different history? People were debating this in the press, and one day my sister sent me a clip from the newspaper. How are we going to resolve this? The journalist wrote. How are we going to handle the president? Are we going to have a president? Maybe we shouldn't have a president. And he went through the list, and the last paragraph, which he highlighted for me, was this. Wouldn't that be wise to have a king, a wise man, to go to him and he would tell us how to do this? That would be wonderful. And of course people were laughing at this because no one was going to establish a king in Poland. But for us, for me, for my sister, it was something which was right conclusion. But right conclusion not because you were forced to do it and hit in the head and said, do it, if not, you're going to be slammed again. Because that's what the kings do today. Again, do not overcome evil, but with good. Do you recall how David gained the throne? David is of particular interest to us for a good reason, because David, we believe, represents, and his kingdom represents how he came to power. Do you recall any places in the scriptures where David said, you're disobeying me, you're going to be punished for this, I'm going to hit you? Did David ever do any harm to his own people? Silence. I agree with you. Nowhere ever. He was even considering raising his hand to harm King Saul, who was his arch enemy. What he did instead, he would go and fight the Philistines. He would not do any harm to his subjects. He righteously owned. He was the one who really was the king. So let me quote from the book of Samuel when he really started to become a leader. I will quote from 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1 and 2. This was after he was already anointed. So 1 Samuel 22 from 1 to 2. David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. This was the beginning of his kingdom. Not because they had to, because they knew that he would help them, he will solve their problems. And then if you continue reading, the 10 tribes, the Judah and the 10 tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Be the king over us." And so he did. He did willingly accept the privilege of helping his people, but never before and after that he raised his hand against the Lord's people, against his beloved nation. We believe this is a wonderful example, and possibly this is why in these scriptures we quoted for you, the two places state these three terms: kingdom, power, and glory. Now, what is meant by these terms? Kingdom, we believe it's an inheritance. Something which the Lord allowed those universal kingdoms to have for a while, but then the righteous inheritance for the descendant was for the Lord himself and the saints of the high. The power or the dominion, we believe, is the ability to do things. Well, how to do them is a good question, but that really gives you the power to do things. And then there is this glory, which we believe is this element which has to be in the hearts of men when they really are in trouble and they want a king to save them and to deliver them. This is this element of willingness. Not only he has the inheritance, not only he has the power, but also people want him. This is the glory. They desire him. They want him to be their king. This is unheard of in today's society, but our king is such a powerful king that everyone would like to be the subject. This is amazing, brethren. And when I was discussing this subject, a scripture came from the book of Romans. When Apostle Paul was talking about different issues which were debated among the brethren, he says, "The kingdom of God is not meat, not drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Now, you can discuss this question or this scripture in the different ways. I would like to make a connection, suggest to you, that righteousness or justice is the foundation. In a natural way, my mind was directed towards the three temptations of our Lord, because he had three tests he had to pass with this interaction with Satan. And you remember what the first one was: change those stones into bread. And his response was, "Man, he shall not live by bread alone, but by every word coming from the mouth of the Lord." So what our Lord was saying, he didn't care about his particular needs. He wanted to uphold the words of his Father. I think this is really the true sense of justice or righteousness, that what is the primary objective of people is to care for justice and the standards. That's why I think that this iron rod and this judgment to the plummet is so important. It wouldn't be wavering here or there. There will be no favoritism. It will be the justice the way it should be. The Lord always wanted it, always supported it. He didn't care for himself like Nimrod did. He did things for others. Then the power. You remember what happened when Satan came to him. That was the test of the power. You want power? Bow down. I will give it to you. And the Lord responded, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Brethren, someone said wisely that no matter what we do on earth to arrange people better, to improve their life, it's not going to help much until people fix their relationship and live harmony with their Creator. Peace on earth would be a natural consequence of people accepting the principles, value this standard of righteousness, loving his Creator and willingly accepting it. And thus, as Prophet Isaiah said, righteousness, when this is done on earth, the inhabitants of the earth, they learn. They really learn. And the effect of righteousness or justice is quietness, assurance forever. When people value justice, then what is on earth is peace. And we don't want to deny the necessity for strict power and even force. When anyone would like to transgress the law and harm others, there certainly will be room for that, because there are those who don't want to hear, as we mentioned yesterday, and they have to be crushed. They have to be run over with the wheel or even a harder instrument. But peace will be the result of justice and righteousness on earth. And then the last temptation of our Lord was, show that you can do things no one can do. And the Lord answered to this, thou shalt not tempt thy Lord. When he was asked to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, he said, no, I'm not going to force the Lord to do anything. And I don't know how to understand this completely, but I think the Lord does not want to be forced to action to impose anything on us. And I will be open to hear from you what type of suggestions you might have. But the point we are trying to stress is that he is looking for willing hearts, fully appreciating his wisdom, his wonderful counsel, and peace resulting from this, and acceptance for the most wonderful King, which our Heavenly Father is. Thus we believe that justice, peace, and joy will eventually come. People would welcome their wonderful King because they would love it, because the scripture says that this kingdom, which was supposed to come, which we were told to wait upon and to think and dream about, would come and bring kingdom, power, and the glory. And it will not be a kingdom which will be ever removed. It will stay here forever. What a wonderful privilege we have. What a pearl of the prophecy Daniel chapter 7 is. It tells you that you are not ashamed when you are waiting, when you are thinking and you are waiting for this better and better day. Brethren, it is a pearl. Don't be deceived by so-called achievements of the society. They may really be the craftiness of those beasts in different forms. Think about your King, wonderful principles of his character, and the peace which comes to our minds and our hearts now, because we do understand he is our King, and he is a wonderful King, and we are proud to call him a King. That's why we believe that you cannot have a King without those subjects, and he has them. Our King has the subjects who are glad to say that he is our King, and he's taking care of the matters of this world. So it was our intent to bring to your attention this wonderful prophecy about the kingdom, power, and glory of the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing to this and bless our efforts in the service of our wonderful King.